It's my privilege to introduce our speaker for the day. You'll have to listen carefully because he doesn't speak very loud. Those of you that were in our class this morning know that that was a fib. But we're so happy to have Rod's son with us. I've known him since he was about 10 years old. Is that about right? Well, he wasn't very big anyway, but we're 14. Is it that old? Okay. I know it. But he's been here before, so he really probably doesn't need any introduction, but come preach your word, brother.
He lays his badge and revolver on the desk and says, "I quit." A father of three writes an email to his wife. And in the email, he leaves in the middle of the night, and the word in the email says, "I quit." A husband comes home from work, finds his wife's wedding band laying on the top of a note, and the note says, "I quit." What's the common thread in all the examples and the scenarios I just laid out? The common thread is that they've given up hope. That's what I want to present this morning to you, is to talk a little bit about hope. But before we do that, let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we come this morning. We give you all praise, all glory. Father, we hope that our time together of singing, bringing the word to one another, edifying and encouraging one another, brings you great joy, because this day is all about you. It's not about us. Father, we give you all praise and worship this morning. Father, we know that as we get ready to unwind this lesson this morning, it's going to be difficult for us, as we need to bring hope to people that are hopeless. We need to bring a revival to those that are in despair. And so, Father, I just ask that this morning our hearts be attentive, that you work with my heart, that I do the best job I can in bringing a message of your word to the people here at Newton. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure many of you have spent time with the holidays. You've just celebrated them. Maybe you've spent a lot of time with family recently. I'm sure you have a lot of fond and warm memories of spending time together with the family, especially during the Christmas season. I'm sure you probably celebrated a lot of tradition with that. And I'm sure you enjoyed some good food, some really quality time, is that what we call it? And maybe you even sang some Christmas carols. I don't know if you did or not, but I know that one of my favorite Christmas carols is the Christmas carol Silent Night. If you've ever heard it sung properly, it's an absolutely beautiful song. Silent night, holy night, all is calm, all is bright. Now, Silent Night was written, that is, the music was written in 1818. It was composed by a gentleman by the name of Franz Gruber. The lyrics were written by a young priest by the name of Joseph Moore. And little did they know that when they composed this song in Austria, that it would weave its way into our holiday traditions. But when you think about that song, when you think about the title of the song, Silent Night, and in essence, what the scriptures say about the birth story of Jesus, it's not so much about a silent night, but the interruption of over 400 years of silent nights. Let me explain. The Old Testament, with four chapters in the book of Malachi, ends. And then we have one page. And this one page, separating the Old Testament from the New Testament as we get to Matthew, represents this one page, over 400 years of silence. And in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. And my clicker is not working, I don't think. Am I not working it right? There's a switch on the side that would be on. There you go. That work? Somebody's going to have to, if you could handle it in the back, I'd appreciate it. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. The silence is completely broken in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23 with a prophecy passage.
Thank you. Click the bottom. Beautiful.
You need to have techies, right? And in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, it reads this. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So when Malachi comes to the end of his four-chapter book, and the curtain goes down on the Old Testament, God literally goes silent. There's no word of God. There's no prophets of God. There's no scriptures written by God, just silence. 400 years worth of silent nights. Where did he go? What was he doing for 400 years? Did he get so fed up with the world and so frustrated with the sin-infested world in which he was a part of that he walked away for 400 years, and slowly over time, he just got in a better mood and he decided that he would send Jesus? Is that how it worked out? Is that where it begins? Where did he go? What was he doing? Why the silent nights? That's an important question. And the reason it's an important question is because you and I have had our own season of silent nights, haven't we? There have been those seasons in your life, and maybe you're there right now, where God has seemingly gone silent. In fact, if you can answer yes to any of the four following questions, I don't think it's really a coincidence that you're here today. The first one is, has God ever seemed silent to you? Have you ever asked the question, God, where are you? You ever asked that question? Has it ever seemed like God took 400 years to answer your prayers? Like, he's not just silent, he's slow. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt that God answers other people's prayers, but he's really silent towards yours? He seems to be answering everybody else's concern, but when it comes to yours, he seems silent and he's distant. Has silence ever caused you to wonder if there ever really is or was a God? Maybe this is your story. Maybe you tried it. You tried to pray. You tried to read the Bible. But as you did, God seemed silent. You can answer yes to any of those questions that we just put up. I think there's a reason you're here today. So we're going to unpack some things this morning. We're going to go on a journey. And this ultimate journey will answer two questions. The first question we're going to answer this morning is, what do we do in the silence? And the second question we're going to answer is, what is God doing in the silence? And here's our bottom line today. I'm going to give you a sneak peek. Never confuse God's silence with God's absence. Let me say that again. Never confuse God's silence with God's absence. And here's why. In those seasons when God seemingly has gone silent, we can have a tendency to try to control life. Or we can have a tendency to somewhat drift away and conclude that there really isn't a God. He's not there. He's not listening to me. And in those moments, if we're not careful, it can be some of the moments that we have of greatest regret. It can lead to poor decisions. It can lead to bad choices. And sin can lead us into an awful lot of regret, which ultimately can overwhelm us to the point to where we become hopeless, and then hopelessness sets in. You see, for Christians, hope is a future certainty grounded in a present reality. And the present reality is the faithfulness of God. So the question this morning ultimately is, why are we in need of hope? Because without hope, church family, without hope, Christian faith absolutely collapses. How do I know that's true? Let me tell you a story. It was a diamond prospector by the name of Rafael Solano. And he tried diligently to find as many precious gems as he could find. And he searched diligently for years through rocks and riverbeds and mud. And after years and years, he became overwhelmed and he grew tired and he grew discouraged each day until he became so frustrated that he contemplated giving up completely. This was a passion of his, but he was willing to chuck it all in and throw it away because he was so frustrated. Literally, he had nothing to show financially for his labor. And in one of his last attempts, he brought forth a very rough, coarse stone that appeared to be a diamond. He became very excited because of the largeness of it, and he arrived home, he took it to a New York jeweler who cut that diamond, who polished it, and paid handsomely for the rough diamond. And we know that the diamond turned out to be one of the largest diamonds ever found. It's called the Liberator. And it definitely liberated him. You see, Mr. Solano almost gave up. He almost gave up hope. And just like this example, Satan is working on you and I to give up hope. He wants you to give up your hope of inheritance. He wants me to trade in the hope of inheritance. Satan definitely wants us to give up hope. And don't fool yourself, there is a celestial war going on. It's pretty quiet in here today, but I'm telling you, there's a full-out battle going on. He's going to pull out the arsenal of weapons. He just will. And he wants you and I to throw in the towel. He wants you to give away the gift of grace and mercy that we have in Jesus. Flavel Akeley did some studies, and it shows that we lose 50% of new converts to Christ every 7 years. 50%. Another staggering statistic affirms that we're losing as much as 85% of the people between the ages of 17 and 25. That's the church of tomorrow, guys. Does that scare you? A youth study out of the Churches of Christ out of Lipscomb University concluded that 65 to 70% of teen graduates that graduate from high school not only feel that they've graduated from school, but they've graduated or moved on from Christ and the church. And when they've been interviewed, they've indicated that the reason they're leaving is because they feel they have no hope. They don't see God active in their churches or in their communities. It's not visible. He's not there. God has literally gone silent for them. Now, it could be because they've made poor choices and made bad decisions, which has led to sin that has tainted their vision so much that they can't see that God is really not absent at all. But nonetheless, that's what they think. So what do we do? What do we do in the silence? Our job, I believe, really, as a church community, is for us to bring hope. To bring hope in the silence. To bring hope in the silence. Now, it's interesting that the first one that's on there is poor choices and sin. Because these are the three labels of where we find most people that are hopeless. They are usually people that have made poor choices and have let sin enter into their life, or they are in such despair and hopelessness they have no place else to turn, or it's someone that's experienced such an attack on their faith that they just quite frankly can't get up anymore. So what do we do in the silence? And how do we cover this idea of poor choices and sin? Well, sin kills, as we know. Poor choices can lead to that sin. And if you have your Bibles, turn to John, the 5th chapter, verses 1 through 14. We'll see a story here that is really interesting in the dialogue that Jesus has with a paralytic. Listen to what it says. Some time later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by 5 covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and he walked. And the day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jewish leader said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick up your mat and walk?" And the man who was healed had no idea who it was. For Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus saw him, or found him in the temple, and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." I find this to be a very interesting dialogue between Jesus and this man. In verses 6 and 7, he asks him a very key question. He's challenging him. "Do you want to get well?" he says. And it's a double question. It's not just physical. As we find out later, it's probably articulated to be more spiritual. But for this particular situation, he's asking him, "Do you want to get well?" And I find it really interesting that this guy's been an invalid for 38 years, yet he makes excuses. Now, he knew that when he came down to this pool, that the angels would stir it, and therefore it had medicinal purpose, and therefore there would be some healing that would go on in this pool. They all knew it. That's why they came. Yet he was going to let other people get down in front of him before he could get there. And Jesus says, "Do you want to get well?" And here's what I concluded. "You really want to get well?" And maybe you're there too. Because you know if you do get well, there's change that's going to come. See, this man had to think through some things. No longer can he beg. He has to get a job. He might even have to get married. He might have a family. There's all kinds of questions he's going to have to answer from this, "Do you want to get well?" We don't like change here. What's the society going to say to this guy who's laying on the mat now, that no longer has to lay on a mat? And it's not just about Jesus having incredible power that he's able to heal without having him go into the water. It's the answer to the question. It's interesting. The other day I went out to go visit a friend of mine's daughter who had just had surgery. She had her adenoids out. It was January 1st. I was going to go visit her. She's a little girl. And they live in kind of a remote area in the Chandler Heights area where I live out by Gilbert, Arizona. And as I'm driving there in the morning, mid-morning, I pull up. It's dirt road. So I turn left to get on the dirt road. And out of nowhere, this guy in a wheelchair, power wheelchair, comes out. I mean, the most remote place you'd ever see a guy in a power wheelchair comes across this dirt deal. And he gets right in my way, so I have to stop. And I stop and I pull over to the side thinking he's going to get out of my way, and he just stays there. And so I kind of pull over to the side, I roll my window down, I say, "Can I help you?" And he's got an oxygen tank hooked to him. He's on an oxygen mask. He's on a portable wheelchair, a remote wheelchair, and he's got a cigarette in his hand. And he asked me, he goes, "Would you help lighten my cigarette?" I was in a dilemma. I mean, what do I do? Not help the guy in a wheelchair? And I did. I lit his cigarette. And I kept thinking about this passage. Do you want to get well? He's smoking and he needs oxygen. You understand? But there's something far deeper here. There's a spiritual significance to what's going on here with Jesus' question. Because later on, he sees them. And he says, "Listen, you better stop sinning. Because something else is worse going to happen to you. It's not just going to be about that you were an invalid for 38 years. You're going to lose your soul. And you don't want that." And that's our warning. But Jesus brings hope to this man trying to get him to change his thought process, his mindset. And our job is to bring hope when sin has led to possibly a silent night. Next, we have despair and hopelessness. In Luke chapter 24, verse 17, and also verses 20 through 21, passages that we've probably read before many times, the story of the road to Emmaus. But in verse 17, as we know, Jesus comes upon these men on the road, even though they don't recognize it. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" And it says in the scripture that they stood still, their faces downcast. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all of this took place. They knew the story. They knew what they had been promised. And they are disheartened. They are dejected. They are hopeless. It's 3 days after this was supposed to happen. We've heard some things, but we don't know. They were anticipating something. They were looking for hope, and they had become hopeless. When I was a kid, I used to, in the Bay Area, we would go to Christmas back and forth to different grandma and grandpa's houses. And no offense against my mom's mom, but not to mention that I had to call her Mama, which just made a whole source of difficulty for me as a teen. But as a young kid, I remember going and anticipating I was going to get a good gift on Christmas Eve. And I always got slippers or pajamas. It was a crummy gift. I mean, really, when you set it up for something to be anticipation of greatness, I'm going to get a toy. Then you get pajamas. And the only reason you got pajamas is because you're going to put them on, and we're going to put you in the back seat and take you home. So you're going to go to sleep. And I remember just being completely let down. Now, in 67, I remember getting up one morning and anticipating that under the tree, there would be an electric football game. Now, this really dates me. And there it was, 1967. And it didn't matter what teams they were. It was an electric football game. And I could switch that on and they'd vibrate all over the place. They didn't do anything, but I certainly thought they did. It was the greatest gift ever. And I had hope I was going to get that, and I got it. You see how anticipation is interesting. These gentlemen on the road to Emmaus assumed that they were going to receive glory based upon what had happened with Jesus and how he would be coming back from the tomb. And so later on, when Jesus reveals himself, they said, weren't our hearts burning within us as he opened up the scriptures to us? Because he had restored hope to them, to the hopeless. That's your job. That's my job in a silent night when God goes silent with people, is to bring hope. To bring hope. But what about faith attacks? There's spiritual warfare, as we said, going on, and so we know that. And maybe it's psychological contributors that have led to the faith attacks. Maybe it's a physical catastrophic event. But something big has happened in our lives that attacked us, and it's really crucially got us down to the very core in which we live. Could be the loss of a loved one. Could be a job loss. Could be a marriage difficulty or a divorce. It could be all kinds of family issues. In Mark chapter 5, we see a catastrophic thing go on. The synagogue ruler by the name of Jairus doesn't quite know what to do. His daughter of 12 is dying. He knows it. He goes to the only thing that he can get hope from, Jesus. He's the synagogue ruler, and he's going to go to Jesus. Because he knows that for hope, the only hope he has is in one that can heal. He knows he has to go to Jesus. And so he's on his way, and as he gets there, his entourage receives word, as there's some delay with the crowd, that it doesn't matter anymore. She's passed away. She's dead. She's gone. And he receives the word. Don't bother the teacher anymore. She's gone. Where is Jairus' mind? Where is his heart? Where is his thoughts? Anticipation of the only hope that he had was in Jesus. It was an all-out stop. And now it's gone. Hopes are dashed. It's over. And he hears the words of Jesus in verse 36. He brings hope to you. Don't be afraid. Just believe. Just because God is absent doesn't mean he's silent. We have to have hope. And we have to restore hope in the silence. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25, he says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us, the creation with its eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of one who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. One of the ministers at our church, a gentleman by the name of Ches Cabot, very young couple, Ches and Megan Cabot, very spiritual people, incredibly good hearts. They have a small daughter, and Megan carried a baby for quite a while, the second child that they were going to have, and she had some complications and ended up prematurely having that one born too soon with lots of complications. They came to the hospital, and Chez related the story to me that they knew upon the birth of their daughter, Raylin, that she was going to die. There was no way they could keep her alive. And they told him, you have 22 minutes to spend with your daughter. And he told me, he said, Mark, I held her finger. And I couldn't let go. Because I knew if I let go, I'd never see her. How are we to give hope to people in a hopeless situation? That in their life, their world, they thought God had gone silent. But don't mistake God's absence for God's silence. What is God doing in the silence is key. Let's go back to the book of Malachi. The one and overarching themes that God says in the book of Malachi in chapter 1, verse 2 is, God says, I love you. In fact, it's said this way, I have loved you, says the Lord. Now, the wonderful thing about this verse is it's not past tense, it's not present tense, it's not restrictive past tense, but it is, I have loved you, I love you, and I will continue to love you. And what God is saying is this, I'm about to go silent for 400 years. But I don't want you to forget that I love you, that I have loved you, and I will continue to love you. The creator of the universe, upon having the curtain come down and going silent, wanted you and I to know that. So what was God doing for 400 years? Now, I don't have a Bible verse to point you between Malachi and Matthew. Nor do I have a verse of explanation to tell you what God was doing. But I do have recorded human history. That is one thing I do have. It's not Bible, but it certainly tells us something. There's maybe some out in the audience today that are not sold on the Bible anyway. It's all fabricated in your mind. Or to someone who's built that in your mind, your culture, your teachers, your professors, they've debunked it as myth. But I'm going to show you three events that happened in the course of human history over these silent 400 years. And all of you will agree that they all happened. Even our culture and our debunkers will agree. And the three events can be tied directly that you're at church today. You're at a church that professes the name of Jesus Christ to the world. And this is a huge clue. This is a huge clue in what God has been doing or was doing for that 400 years. It allows us to see what God is doing during our seasons of silent nights. It allows us to know what we're supposed to do in those seasons as well. So what happened in those 400 years? History will tell us that there was a world power shift from Babylon to Persia. And in about 360 BC, a leader rose up, taking over what we know as Greece. And that leader was Philip of Macedon. And he unified a large portion of Greece. Now, we might not have heard of Philip of Macedon, but you've heard of his son, Alexander the Great. And when Alexander the Great came on the world stage, they had never seen a military leader or strategist quite like him. In fact, I don't think the world will ever see one quite like him ever again. And he takes on and he demolishes the Persian Empire, and he starts a string of military conquests that's absolutely unprecedented in the history of the world up to this point. And then at the age of 33, Alexander the Great dies. But before he dies, he has this one famous quote. He says, "I am depressed because there are no more worlds to conquer." But before he died, he made a very interesting declaration and decision. He said that I want everyone who is within my conquering nation, who happened to be everybody on the known planet, to speak a common language. So if he wanted to say something to his people so they could all understand, they would be unified by one common language. And the common language that he decreed, that he wanted all to speak and understand, was Koine Greek. Well, what's the big deal with Koine Greek? If you've ever heard the name of Jesus in his gospel message, it can be traced all the way back to the decision that Alexander the Great made to put one common language in Koine Greek. And maybe, just maybe, it wasn't his decision. Maybe, just maybe, the Bible is right. The scripture is right that God leverages kings and leaders and rulers and principalities to accomplish his will, his purpose, his vision. And little did Alexander the Great know that somewhere behind the scenes, God was not absent. Because even though he was silent, he was not absent. Never confuse God's silence with God's absence. History tells us that there was another world power shift. And it brings on the world stage the Roman Empire. They did a lot of things. We know the Roman Empire did a lot of things. But they did two very significant things, historical, that are important for our discussion this morning. One, they created a Roman military peace. They call it Pax Romana, which allowed you to travel now with a greater sense of peace, a military presence, and security, which allowed you to travel farther, better, and faster. And then they created what you all know to be a vastly improved road and transportation system. So within these 400 years, you had these specific three things happen historically. You had a common language, you had a Roman military presence or a Roman peace, Pax Romana, and you had an improved transportation system. I cannot overstate the importance as it relates to the question of what is God doing in the silence. And let me illustrate it this way. We've all been to a stage play before. And when Act One is over, you get up and the curtain goes down and the lights go up and you walk out to the lobby and you get your popcorn and you get your beverage and you mingle a bit, waiting for the second act to start. And little do you know, but what's happening behind the scenes with the curtain closed before you get to Act Two is set decoration. And they're going to move things all around, all over to set everything up for Act Two, right? And you don't see any of it going on. And when you come back and you get back into your comfortable seat and the lights go down and the curtain goes back up, you've got Act Two. And hopefully you're entertained. It's exactly what's going on here from Malachi to Matthew. 400 years of silence. Act One, the curtain goes down. Act Two, the curtain goes up. And now, for 400 years of silence, you've got a common language, you've got Roman peace, a military presence, an improved transportation system that leads the gospel. Guess what? This wasn't written in English, was it? Originally? Koine Greek. You don't think that God's not working behind the scenes? And we know that when we're in a stage play and we see Act Two come off, we know we didn't see anything go on behind the stage. But we knew that some things were working behind the scenes. People are pulling levers, curtains, cards, everything. And God, for 400 years of silence, is pulling every lever to bring the Word of God to us. He broke the silence in Matthew 23 with a prophetic message that said the Christ child will come. And he spent his life pointing people to his heavenly Father.
And then he died. So that you and I can have forgiveness of sins. But here's the great victory. He rose again, according to the scripture. And then he ascended. That's what we all know. And then later on, the apostles go into what we know, Jerusalem. And we see the book of Acts, and the history of the church begins to go. Because behind the scenes, Act 2 was being prepared by God for the preparation of Jesus' perfect will and perfect message to the world. Don't confuse God's absence with God's silence. But you don't have to take my word for it. We have an eyewitness. An eyewitness account that pieces all of it together in his world that day and for us as well. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 5, Paul says this, "But when the set time had fully come," when it was time for the curtain to come up on Act 2, "God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship." Isn't that the good news this morning? So when you think God is silent, and you feel his absence, trust his presence. Remember, God is working behind the scenes in your seasons of life to accomplish his will, his purpose, his mission in your life. It's not so. Father in heaven, we are so grateful that you prepared for the 400 years the message of Jesus Christ. You behind the scenes took care of everything to prepare the way for us to have the Bible, for us to have the gospel message, for us to be able to share with others the most important thing in the life. And that is to gain everlasting life through your son, Jesus. Father, help us to bring hope to those that are experiencing silent nights. Help us to bring the hope that you have given us through your son, Jesus, to all that we can come in contact with. Father, help us to have a resurgence in this body, in our bodies across the globe, to bring hope to the hopeless. Father, we are so grateful of your son, Jesus. We're so grateful of your wonderful gift. And we're so glad for Matthew 1:23 that ushered in the break of silence after 400 years. We ask these things in Jesus' name. For those of you that are here this morning that maybe you're experiencing or have experienced a silent night, maybe you're in the midst of a season of silent nights, maybe you need to get yourself right this morning. God makes that available for you. Maybe the first time you've ever heard the gospel message in such a way that says, I need to put my priorities right. I've lost hope. There's only one hope, and that's in Jesus Christ. Maybe it's time for you to put him on in baptism this morning. Whatever your need, won't you come? All together we stand in the same.